Good morning. My name is Dan. I get the opportunity of being with you as a family. Streams is my family. I've got family that looks a little different than some of you. But after all said and done, you're still my family. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. You're extended family of friends and family, so I consider you all family. So what I'm going to share is what I share with family. Sometimes creatures, and I wish I'm not really one of them, put on a preaching voice and they put on the smoke and the buzz and the lights to bring a show. I don't have any of that. I have a real basic message that's ultimately about worship. So today's message is called Introduction to Corporate Worship. Introduction to Corporate Worship. We're going to talk a little bit about what worship is. We're also going to talk about how it applies to the Christmas story, the story that everyone's probably familiar with about Jesus being born in a manger. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we're going to have an opportunity for people to think more deeply about what the gospel actually means. So can everyone please turn to Exodus chapter 19 if you have your Bible. Exodus chapter 19 is probably the second book of the Bible. We're going to read a couple of verses in Exodus 19. Yes, those unique ones with all those extra or missing pages. Exodus 19 verse 1. We're going to read a couple of verses 1 through verse 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. So if everybody's ready, it says Exodus 19 verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from the Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you must speak to the Israelites." Okay. Exodus 19, the book of Exodus, if anyone's familiar with it, is about the story of the children of Israel leaving Egypt under conditions of captivity and being set free to be their own people. If you might remember the Bible story of Moses, baby Moses being born in the beginning of Exodus and being raised up to be a deliverer. Moses has, by grace of God, been able to see the people of Israel, Jacob's family, to be taken out of bondage from under the Pharaoh and brought to a mountain. This mountain is called Sinai. This mountain is the initial place that Moses had an interaction where he first saw and felt the call of God in his life to be a deliverer. So the context of this verse is Moses is bringing God's people to meet God. From amidst of all the things that are going on, in the midst of all the walking across the Red Sea on dry ground, in the midst of the plagues and the different things that happened to Egypt, this is the first time corporately that a group of people has actually met the sovereign God of all creation. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to some people, but it's actually the first time ever that there had been a corporate visitation of God. People in the past, Abraham had heard God call. Jacob had wrestled with an angel. Different people had walked with God, had been friends with God throughout time, but this was the first time God was going to physically unveil himself so that a corporate group of people would actually see him. The essence of what this text was actually talking about God calling people to himself, one, that they'd be fully obeyed by him, to be in a covenant, and they'd be in treasure possession and a nation of people, is the first time in the history that this Almighty God has chosen just one group of people to meet with. People say, okay, how's it tied to worship? The reality is that is the essence of worship's about. It's about being called from wherever you were, whatever you were doing, and responding to the God who called you in a corporate setting. The definition of worship, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, says a reference offered a divine being or supernatural power, or the act of offering reference to a supreme being. So the idea of actually interacting with God is considered worship, or the process of doing it is considered worship. People go, worship, what's it actually mean? It's a really old word. It actually has roots in the 12th century, where the idea of worth and ship were put together. The word was originally worthship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P, worthship, to ultimately ascribe to somebody else worth. So initially the idea of worship was we are going to do, act, or say things in such a way as to prove somebody else's worth. We sing multiple times, worthy, 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 holy, 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 loving, 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 all different things we've said to God through our worship today, and even through our hymns of, O Come All Ye Faithful, are talking about the worthiness of God. Him as creator, Him as sovereign, Him as powerful, loving, compassionate, patient, just. All those things, us saying and responding to those things, are actually what worship's about. It goes farther than that as well, but ultimately, any corporate gathering of people who are actually putting God in His place, acknowledging who He is and what He's done, actually what worship's about. And this text in Exodus 19 was the very first time that it became a public event. And there's nothing to be missed about that, because ultimately what we know as followers of Jesus, that God's character hasn't changed. Like, the Old Testament is not like the part we throw out, and the New Testament is what we follow. Ultimately, what Jesus says in the New Testament is always affirmed and built upon what's been done and occurred actually in the Old Testament. So what we see in this story is God making a choice. I'm calling a group of people to myself that they would be my treasured possession. It makes it really, really clear. The whole earth belongs to God. There isn't anything that's not His. He actually is the Lord, the Creator, and the Redeemer, and the Restorer of all things. But nonetheless, He picked a small group of people to He wants to identify with. And that identification is the means why we're called to worship. I have a church background that says worship can be any number of things. The word worship may tie to call a worship service. Well, it means it's a Sunday service as opposed to a Wednesday night service or a youth service. Worship is used to designate how something was different. Or worship might be considered a worship band. This is a band that plays a particular kind of music. I'm not disagreeing with any other ways of use of the word worship. Those are appropriate. But that's not the biblical definition of worship. Worship is us ascribing the worth that God and only God is due. So when we think about worship, I'm not saying we have to automatically change our vocabulary instantly, but if we understand our worship set, worship set's useful, but the worship from God's perspective is when people gather under my lordship and ascribe worth that He actually is due. When we look at this particular text, if you don't see anything else, recognize that God's the one that initiates it. No portions of worship is something that we do instantly of our own self, because ultimately, left our own devices, we worship ourselves. I like getting what I want. I really enjoy doing what I want. Unfortunately, what I want and what I do often won't always be to my benefit and my long-term good. I know as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that I'm a student, I'm a learner, I'm a follower of someone, the person of the Lord Jesus, who actually says, I actually know what's best. The Lord actually says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, my yoke is light. In other words, we have to take His ways, not hold on to our own. It says, if anyone's going to follow me, they must lay down his life. So ultimately, I know that left to my own devices, I'll worship anything else but God. But because of God, because He's called me to Himself, I'm only responding to what He's actually done. And I'm grateful for that. Not saying I'm not challenged by it, not saying I'm perfect in it, but ultimately, I'm only going to respond to what He has done and who He is, and I'm just trying to get on board. Second point, an issue of being a treasure. The Hebrew word that talks about treasure is a jewel. I know you don't think about bling all the time. It wouldn't always be a biblical concept, but the idea of bling, think of it something, a precious, valuable, and unique item is what God considers people, what He considers the corporate people. When we understand that's how He sees us, and knowing that on my best day, I'm not precious. And my worst day, I'm kind of in need of God's grace and mercy. So for God to consider us as a corporate gathering to be precious in His sight is something that He does because He sees things that we don't always see about ourselves. So I'm really only returning back to Him value and honor for what He thinks is true, even though I don't always see it. I don't always feel it. A holy nation, a set apart nation, is a nation that has a set of rules, a set of conditions, a set of things that make them altogether unique. If anyone knows about dual citizenship, most nations don't have dual citizenship. The United States only allows people to have allegiance to one nation at a time. have actually no interest primarily in saying, you know what? You can have more than, you can follow more than one leader. You can follow one more than system of laws. A holy nation is a nation that only has one sovereign head. It has one code of conduct, has one set of rules. When the children of Israel were called to be a holy nation, they said, all that stuff you learned before from Egypt, you got to jettison it. You got to let it go. Because now you're under a different authority. Like, in light of your different authority and my different rulership over you, things got to change. And you're going to look different from every other nation in the world because I've chosen you to be my people. Why does it matter? Reality is that gods of the Old Testament, little g gods, caused sacrifice and brought no benefit. Asked for everything and gave nothing. Promised lots but could do nothing in the long term. So ultimately, serving a god other than Yahweh, the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only cost you and gave you nothing in return. No brainer. Why would you serve someone or something that could not affect, impact, or improve your life? Had no salvation to offer. Had no love, had no grace, had no forgiveness, had no justice in love. What God's calling to as a holy nation in Israel was a people who were altogether different and set apart for his purposes. Now, how does that apply to the Christmas story? The idea that God calling people may not seem big and bold or new, but it makes it clear in the Old Testament that there had been no other time in history that a God had sought out and showed himself to a group of people. He just hadn't done it. When the story in Exodus, in Exodus 24 continues, the mountain, Mount Sinai, is covered with fire. An earthquake happens and it's full of smoke. There's this visible, manifest something going, what is this? So the children of Israel are sitting there going, huh? Like they have absolutely no idea what this is until they remember that Moses, the deliverer, is walking in the cloud and out the cloud and giving messages. Or until they finally hear themselves. Say, hear themselves, the loud voice of a trumpet saying, I am your God and you shall have no other. You shall not worship any other God beside me. When he gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke it audibly from a fire on top of a mountain. And people go, what? They really had no idea. And so it was stunning. It was amazing. It was confusing until something else happened, until a group of 70 elders and some random sundry other people actually literally walked up the mountain into the fire. They walked into a fire and sat there and ate a meal. According to Exodus 24, there are people who actually spent time, had a feast in the midst of a fire. Everybody's going, what? So not only do we see a fire, do we see an earthquake, do we see all these things happening, we hear a voice giving these new rules, people walk into a fire, they're not consumed, mind you, they eat a meal and they come down and say, we just saw God. It was a spectacle, to say the least. I don't know the last time you saw or heard the audible voice of God. I haven't had that privilege. I usually don't see theophanies, which are the physical manifestation of God in the earth right now. If you have, awesome. But that's not something I had the privilege of doing. Imagine to corporately say, did you see that? Did you smell that? Did you taste it? Did you feel the heat coming from the mountain? Did you feel the ground shake? Yo, Moses, what did he feed you on the mountain? Like, what? Imagine what meal that was. He's a great cook. He's good with food. Like, we talk about feasting. Imagine, like, what did you eat there? Like, what did you see? What did you taste? What did you touch? These things you could all discuss because it was a sovereign and altogether new experience. So why am I mentioning it? We talk about Jesus being born in a manger. The crux of the gospel story from Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 pretty much says that in this obscure, small town, a baby is going to be born. And that baby is going to have great import and worth for the world. The Old Testament is replete of stories of how that's going to happen and what it actually means. And we're not going to talk about the Old Testament stories primarily, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 briefly. All I can say is, as much as the mountain burning and shaking and noise coming out of it, the audible voice of God, all that stuff was really, really awesome. And none of it compares to the God that shook that mountain coming in the form of an innocent baby. We can say, oh, that was awesome. That was powerful. Great. When you see a baby laying in a manger who actually is the king of all angels. That's promised to walk around as a man and to die in your place. You may go, well, I'd rather have the mountain. When you say that, you say that now, but you didn't say it then. When you watch that same baby grow up to be the person that command the wind to stop, could tell every demonic force to go and leave, to realize that every king that ever met the Lord Jesus knew when they met him that something was amiss, that their reign had come to an end. So we can say, I want to see the fire, I want to see this, I want to see that. Yeah, that'd be really, really cool. That's great. But I want to see how God works things out daily. Like, what does it mean when Jesus got his foot stepped on? How did he respond? Did he have someone off with your head? Like, was that his response when something didn't go the way he wanted to? Or did he respond with grace and mercy? Because ultimately, the scriptures are really clear how we should treat helpless people mistreat us. We should respond always in grace and kindness and love. When you watch a little baby not get sideways with their parent, right? It's like you go, you know, that's amazing to watch a kid who most likely was compliant, but 100% on his father's plan, his heavenly father's plan. So we're going to briefly look at the Luke story. Please turn to Luke chapter 2, if you don't mind. We'll look a little bit of story about Luke and a little bit about Matthew, and then I'm going to let you go. We're going to talk about something else about the gospel first. But Luke chapter 2, please. Two parallel passages, both gospels often share different parts of the same story. So Luke chapter 2 talks about one from one person's view, and Matthew talks about from another person's view. So Matthew, Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through verses 20, but we're not going to read all of them. So verse 4 says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. Verse 8 continues, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Jumping down to verse 15, it says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. We're also going to skip down to verse 20 quickly. And it says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all these things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I forgot to mention something about worship that makes worship have integrity. Worship is often what you say out your mouth and what you do with your lives. It's got two very important elements, what you say and what you do. Oftentimes we're really good at saying things, but not following through. It's called lip service. No one appreciates it. No one appreciates being so, oh yeah, I'll help you. And then the day of, you need help. You're no show, no call. You don't show up. No one appreciates that. The inverse is when you don't say anything, but you somehow keep your word. So you say, you won't give anybody, someone asks you for some help to do something. You don't give them an answer, but then you show up and help. Reality, that's better than lip service because ultimately people appreciate that you actually followed up. You actually were helpful to them. However, they can't depend upon you because they can't take you at your word. So when you put your words and your actions together and they align with one another, people can actually take you and agree with you and rely upon you. There's a relationship there because ultimately they can trust you. Worship is actually about trust in many senses, as far as I'm concerned. Trust is God's calling me to himself, calling us as a people to himself. Am I going to keep my word when I agree to his covenant? And then am I going to follow through on it? Well, if the basic elements are speaking what I'm going to do, yes, I'm going to follow God. And then walking with God consistently, when those things align with one another, that's actually what true worship actually is. And I learned that from looking at what the shepherds did. The shepherds were given news that there's a baby being born in a manger by the angels. Awesome. Angels showed up, scared the daylights out of them, and said, you're going to find a Savior that's born for Israel in a manger today. They immediately said, we'll go, and followed up their statement, their proclamation of going, by hurrying up and running their sheep through the town of Bethlehem. Probably not an easy thing to do, but they did it. They said they were going to do it, and they hurried and actually did it. That was an example of worship. They didn't say they were going to go, and didn't make any time for it. Or they didn't say, maybe, maybe not, and eventually show up. They actually prioritized, they aligned their words and their actions, which is a sign of worship. If you turn back to, turn to Matthew chapter 2, we'll find a similar thing with the three, I'm sorry, why did I say three? That's a mistake. The Magi. Okay? We assume there are three Magi. That's a mistake because it doesn't say how many there are, but we're going to read it briefly. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to talk about the Magi. Ooh. I'm missing a page of my notes. I think I'm missing a page of my notes, but that's fine. Matthew chapter 2. Anybody know what Magi stands for? Anybody know what Magi means? Anybody ever heard what it actually means? Really old non-Hebrew word. It just means wise men. Wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And then when you have found him, report back to me so that I may come and worship him too. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had seen in the east went on before them until they had came and stood in the place where the child was born, which child it was. We're going to skip down to verse 11. It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay. Two things, just a correlation. When they said in the east, no one really knows where the wise men were from, but the east just means someplace far. East could be India. East could be the Ukraine. East could be China. East could be any place in the world. But the point is, they made a long trip and they followed a star, probably hundreds or thousands of miles from where they were to the city of Bethlehem. No one knows if it's 3, 8, 12. No one knows how many they were. But ultimately, there was a group of people who made a long trip, who purposed in their heart to do something, to come and worship the newborn king. In contrast, Herod, who heard the news of a newborn king, said, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to come worship him too. Ultimately, that wasn't his motivation. That was what his word said. That wasn't what his intention was. Ultimately, we know that later on he goes to try to kill the newborn king. But nonetheless, after this, the child, the Magi make it to Bethlehem. They find the child. They offer their gifts, and they return from whence they came. The Magi, again, show that their commitment, their choices, and their words align. They actually were about worshiping the king. They said it with their words, and they said it with their actions. As far as I'm concerned, that's what worship's about. When what you say, what you do actually are aligned. Now, all this Bible stuff, all these texts and stuff about worship and what worship is and where worship is not. After all said and done, we have to realize and know that worship's only important if you actually think God's worth worshiping. If you don't think God's worthy, worship is not worship. If it's, you can't ascribe someone worth that you don't think is worthy. If you don't think God's worthy, that's an option you allow to choose. That doesn't mean it's true, one. It doesn't mean it's fruitful, two. And ultimately, it means that you have idols that you think are more worthy. I'm not going to make this a talk about idols, but briefly speaking, at every point in time in Israel's history where it ever talks about you should worship God only, within the next four verses, there's a command to say you should not have any other God before you. Every passage in the Old Testament that says you have to worship God first is followed very briefly by you should never worship anything else. You should have no other idol. Because there are only two options. The options is you're going to worship God or you're going to find something else to worship. I'm not trying to be binary or create a win-lose situation, but either you're going to worship God and say, God, you're worthy. You made me. You made all this. You brought all these things to me out of your goodness and out of your grace. Or you're going to find something else to ascribe those worth to. You're going to say, either my hard work got me what I have. Or my family got me what I have. Or my inheritance got me what I have. Or my intelligence got me what I have. My beauty. You're either going to say, either God is worthy for what I have and what I am, or something else is. You're worshiping something. The only question that comes down is, what is it? The Old Testament makes it really, really clear that there is only one God. Jesus makes it really clear there's only one God shown in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You can say you're your own God, and that's your choice. The reality is, but let me know how it works out for you in the end. Because after all said and done, you can't make yourself get up in the morning. You can't sometimes even make yourself go to sleep at night. I know that when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I didn't have peace. So I'd stare at the ceiling. I'd be tired as anything and stare at the ceiling going like, why and what can I sleep? The people here who may be in a different place, maybe they learn that they may say with their lips that God is Lord, but their actions don't actually prove it. Doesn't work out well for you, not because God doesn't honor, doesn't hear what you're saying. But the New Testament makes it really, really clear that when you honor me with your lips, but not with your actions, it's not worship. It's not worship of Him. You'd rather do what you want to do and lie to me in the presence of other people. Matthew 5, chapter 5 talks about a situation where two followers of Jesus, two people who are worshipers of God, have a disagreement with one another. And God says, you know what? I don't need any parts of your worship till you fix your relationships. How about that? If you can't figure out how to love God and love people, hold that whole worship thing down until you fix your relationships, and then come back and worship God. All times it's full of examples. I'd rather you not have your feasts if you're going to mistreat one another in the midst of it. Relationships are lacking or broken ultimately because we put ourselves on a throne God belongs on. If what we say, what we do don't align, i.e. we don't listen, or we're not actually praising God with our mouths or with our time or with our resources, or we're saying we're going to do it, we don't really follow through, it's not really worship, and it means there's carnage in our lives. Broken relationships, broken promises, all different kinds of things that ultimately aren't aligned with the good news of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about that little baby is prophesied that baby would cause the rising and falling of many nations. Many people would be raised up, and many people would be brought low because of the birth of a child. The good news is, he wasn't actually coming just to judge the world. Everyone may have heard of John 3:16. I love John 3:16. The next verse says, he did not come into the world to judge the world, but to the whole world might be saved through him. The little baby was able to judge the intents and the thoughts of man's heart, to see whether what you actually say with your, what you say with your words and what you do with your life is actually true. Jesus would often interact with lots of kinds of people all the time, and they'd say, wow, like, I thought I was saying and doing the right thing, but inside my heart is a whole bunch of stuff that's not right. There was no alignment between the two things that actually make worship real. And they had a choice. I can agree with God and say my life is jacked up, or I can keep acting like everything's fine. And guess what he did? If he said, if you want to go do that, you go do that. But he actually understood. The consequences of that are you're flying out of pocket. You're paying out of pocket. It's all on you, whatever the outcome is. People who actually acknowledge, yo, I'm not actually, there's no alignment between what I'm doing and what I'm saying. He's willing to cleanse and forgive. But he didn't cleanse and forgive people who didn't acknowledge they actually had sinned. People who weren't willing to actually really worship didn't get a pass. people who acknowledged they had sinned and were broken and it messed up and dropped the ball and were willing to change their lives, found grace and mercy. Now, tie back to worship. He's actually called a corporate group of people. Like, I called you family for a reason. I didn't just say that because I think I need to say something nice and kind and affirming. Like, that's nice. You actually are my family. I was sitting here worshiping the Lord. It's like, these are your people. These are your family. And that, like, I belong here as much as anyone does. I'm imploring you, because we're all brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the faith, let's be real. If he's calling us to a mountain to meet our God, let's see it for what it is. An opportunity to return something that he's been giving us already. He said we are of great value. Let's return it by saying you're actually of greater value. How about that? Him being divine and us being human? Why would a God say that we're valuable? He doesn't need us. He's altogether self-contained, perfect, holy, loving, awesome, amazing, and eternal. He actually doesn't need us. But he somehow says we're important to him and calls us to himself. Us saying in return, you're worthy, you're holy, you're awesome, you're amazing, you're gracious, you're kind. This is the first step of returning that. When we look at one another, we have to realize that you're also amazing. You're amazing because God says you are. You're not amazing because I agree with you. You're not amazing because I like your football team. You're not amazing because your football team wins or loses, right, Nolan? You're amazing because God says you're amazing. And not just an individual. You're amazing individuals. That's clear. That's what Scripture says. You're made in His image. You're made in His likeness. Awesome. That's what the Scripture teaches. Great. But He's calling us to realize that we're all amazing because of what He says and who He is. And what He has is sent a baby to be a sign to us. Good news of great joy for all people. Good news of great joy for all people. I could preach out the Old Testament because even though I'm a Gentile, woo-hoo, am I a Gentile? Like, it applies to all people. It's not because I'm Hebrew or not. Because I'm part of the all people part. You have a privilege and opportunity to respond to God as a call to worship. If you don't think He's calling you to worship, then you're missing the whole point of your existence. How you respond is really up to you. It'd be really awesome for people to say, oh, I love God, I'm going to serve God with my whole life. If you walk out of here and do your own thing, keep your proclamation. Keep it. Because that doesn't need it. Doesn't want it. It's better than nothing, but reality, after all said and done, if you're not willing to walk it out, you might as well save your breath. Because ultimately, He didn't send His Son to die in my place so I can talk a good game. Like, in my community, it'd be better to say nothing than make a promise and not keep it. I don't have much to say other than the fact that worship is a part of my lifestyle. I don't have any right to privilege. I don't have any ability to preach this. And my worship isn't better than anybody else's. But worship is a part of my life. Like, I do worship in my spare time. I get the privilege of spending time with my God and my Father. And I actually do that. And He's calling us to not do it individually, but to do it all together. There are people here who may not have ever made the choice to actually say, God, you're worthy, and mean it. Or, God, you're worthy, and walk it out. Maybe people who have, in the past, maybe you've had a relationship with God. Maybe you have done it in the past. But somehow things have happened, disappointments, frankly, hard situations that would, the enemy actually structures things to cause us to not want to worship God. Like, my daughter is sick. Things happen. I had lots of reasons not to worship God this week. Okay? But the reality doesn't change the fact that God's worthy. And He's keep calling me to say, am I worthy or not? And He says, if you're worthy, then I'm actually going to respond accordingly. So there are things that have happened in some of your lives that you sit there and say, I don't know whether God's worthy or not. If that's the case, be honest. Tell somebody, I don't understand. I don't think God's worthy in this situation. But just be honest with it. Don't sit here and don't act like it's not there. Maybe your relationship with God has grown cold. You say you're a Christian, but you can't tell because you actually have never worshipped. But we haven't worshipped recently. You can't think about the last time that you met with God and worshipped. something's the matter. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to say, God is worthy every day. So if you're not worshiping, it's on you. So if you have not, maybe you've never come, maybe you've never had a relationship with God, it'd be a great time to find somebody in. Hands up, deacons, leaders, please raise your hand to talk with about, okay? I'm not going to sit here and tell you what to say. Because reality is, all he needs is a help. God, help me. God, help me. God, please help me. God, I'm stuck. God, I'm hurt. God, I don't understand. That's all that he needs. I don't need to lead you into a prayer. He needs you to be honest with yourself and find somebody else to have a honest conversation. For those who may not have a mature relationship with God and are wavering, if you don't meet God in worship, if your corporate gathering is not a one that's filled with something where you actually are giving something to God, if you're not learning how important you are to God, then something doesn't matter. Because he actually says you're his treasured possession. If seeing a manger and a baby is just a sign that we need to put our Christmas tree up, oops, send out Christmas cards. If that's what this is, then there's a good chance you need to crawl to God and get God. I don't understand worship. Help me. Okay. I'm done. I'm going to ask to all leaders, if you can raise your hand, if you find someone, if you have any questions, you ask pastor, the leaders, the deacons, they want to talk with you, pray with you, however you want to do it. But I'm going to pray a quick prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your worth and your value. We ask God that we would begin to grow to understand that deeper and more intimate ways every single day, that coming to Sunday service, coming to Sunday worship, coming to anything would be a reflection of us as your people meeting with you. Father, we ask that we would meet with you because you've called us to yourself and are desirous to show yourselves to us, that you're going to pour out your presence, your grace, your love on us, because you're looking and you sought after us. And we're just returning a small portion of that to you. A small portion as we gather in your name. Father, we thank you. We love you. Amen.